you please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. Please follow as I read that verse. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Earlier today, we considered the ordinance of baptism as a picture of union with Christ. And this afternoon, we'll be doing the same in connection with the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, has instituted two ordinances for his people to observe. And both of those ordinances picture union with Christ in very special ways. Not only is baptism a picture of union with Christ, so is the Lord's Supper. And this is what we'll be looking into this afternoon. Now, earlier today, I defined union with Christ as that vital spiritual relation or bond or connection, whatever word you prefer, between Christ and his people by which they receive life, blessedness, and salvation. And we can take that definition and we can draw at least three important things about union with Christ from this definition. First of all, we see its essence. The essence of union with Christ is essentially a bond. It is a very special connection, a special relation between Christ and his people. And then secondly, we learn from the definition about the nature of union with Christ. Two particular characteristics of the nature of this union are mentioned in this definition. First of all, it is a vital union. And when we say vital, we simply mean that our lives depend upon it. It is a life-giving union. It is a necessary union. And then secondly, it is a spiritual union. It's vital and it's spiritual. In other words, spiritual, what does that mean? Well, it means that the Holy Spirit himself is the bond. He is the one. He's the glue. And I say he, the Holy Spirit, he, not it, but he. And there are times occasionally when I hear people refer to the Holy Spirit as it, and it's jarring. And it should be jarring to all of us because the Spirit is not an it. He's not an impersonal force. He's one of the three persons of the Trinity. And so when we say that that union with Christ is a spiritual bond or a spiritual relation, we're saying that he is that bond. He's the substance of the bond. He's the glue, if you will, between Christ and the believer. And furthermore, he is the source of this union. He's the sustainer of this union. So we get union with Christ from the Spirit, and he's the one who continues that union with Christ. So in these ways and other ways, it is a spiritual union. When we say it's a spiritual union, we're saying it's not physical, not a physical union. It's not mystical. It is mystical in one sense. And if you pick up writers about this, they talk about the mystical union between Christ and his people. But what we don't mean by that mystical is that somehow it's indefinable and that somehow we are absorbed into Christ and he's absorbed into us. That's not what we mean by mystical. There's a mystery, to be sure, but it's not mystical in that sense. It's a spiritual union. And then the third thing we can draw from this definition of union with Christ is its effects, the results of it. Union with Christ brings life. Just use your imagination and think about what could be included in the category of life. What is life? As far as you can expand your mind, what is life? That's what we receive through union with Christ. Blessedness. Again, use your imagination. What is blessedness? What can you imagine in the category of blessedness? All of that comes to us through union with Christ. And then salvation. And again, everything that we could put in the category of salvation, to think of as salvation, these are the things that come to us through union with Christ. And again, what a wonderful privilege it is to be in union with Christ. And how wealthy, how prosperous, how wealthy is the man or the woman, the boy or girl who is in union with Christ. And what great reason for joy we have, and hope, and a sense of peace before God, and confidence before God because of this union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a pastor who tells a story of a man in his church named Scott. And Scott used to sit in the front pew of his church every week. And Scott had a debilitating disease. He was only in his early 40s, but his body was breaking down over time. And after numerous transplants and after an amputation and years in and out of the hospital, Scott was nearing the end of his earthly life. And one Sunday morning, this pastor was preaching on Habakkuk. We were just in Habakkuk last week. It has nothing to do with that, but he was preaching in Habakkuk about trusting God when life doesn't make sense. And this man, Scott, grabbed his hand on the way out. And his eyes were full of tears. And he said, "Pastor, please pray for me. I'm so selfish. I forget how good God has been to me. He's taken away my sin. He's given me Christ. What else do I need?" He said, "Please pray that I won't forget that this week." And I read that account, and Scott's words keep coming back to me from time to time. And I think I start thinking about this thing, that thing, I wish was different, how that would change, and I'm not happy with this, I wish it was like that. And wait a minute. I start thinking, wait a minute. You know, I have Christ. What else do I need? And all of us should be able to say that. If I have Christ, what else do I need? If I'm a Christian and Christ has revealed himself to me in this way, really, what else do I need? So this morning we saw that baptism is a picture of union with Christ. In particular, it portrays the believer's union with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. And according to Romans 6, we looked at today, we saw that believers have died to sin and they've been raised to walk in newness of life. So baptism graphically portrays this reality. The Lord's Supper also pictures union with Christ. And it does so in a very different way, but it does so nonetheless. So how does it do this? How does the Lord's Supper picture union with Christ? Well, we know that God symbolically displays the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in this ordinance. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. He said, "This is my body." And then he also took the cup and he said, "This is my blood." And as we saw in our study of the confession last Lord's Day, Jesus wasn't speaking literally when he said this. He was speaking figuratively. The bread symbolizes Jesus' body, his broken body. The cup symbolizes Jesus' shed blood. Neither one of those items becomes the actual body or blood of Christ. They're symbols. And then what happens in the supper? We have these symbols at the table. What happens? Well, we set the bread apart by prayer, and then that bread is taken and eaten. And the cup also is set apart by prayer and is taken and drunk. And how does the Apostle Paul characterize these actions in the text we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16? We'll look at these again. Look at verse 16. "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" And the answer to the question is clear. Of course they are. Both of them are a sharing, a koinonia. That's the word that's used there. And that word sharing, it's a standard word for New Testament, in the New Testament for fellowship, koinonia. It's also translated participation, or sometimes translated as communion in various English Bibles. And in this particular context here, Paul's point is that participation in a sacrificial feast signifies spiritual union with the deity in whose honor the feast is held. And we're not going to take the time to trace that out now, but if you read the context, that's the point that Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You remember the believers in Corinth, they were confused about whether a Christian could or should eat meat sacrificed to idols. And in the course of addressing that and answering that question, he makes the point that someone who participates in a sacrificial feast, that their participation signifies spiritual union with the deity in whose honor the feast is held. Case in point, how does he prove it? The Lord's Supper. We have this feast. And the table we sit at, this participation in this meal, signifies our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone who participates in any sacrificial feast, it signifies their union with the deity that's being honored in that feast. So this supper that we have signifies union with Christ. Specifically, the actions of eating the bread and drinking the cup portray union with Christ. How do they do that? How do they do this? Well, they do so as pictures of faith. Eating and drinking are wonderful pictures in the Bible of faith. Let's turn back to John chapter 6. John's Gospel chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, we have the Bread of Life Discourse, as many have called it. Bread of Life Discourse. This chapter is often cited to establish doctrines about the Lord's Supper. It's kind of curious, isn't it? If you wanted to hammer out a theology of this ordinance of communion, where would you go in the New Testament? Would you go to John chapter 6? I don't think you really should. Many have, but you know, what does this chapter have to do with the Lord's Supper? Nothing, really. And yet many have gone to this chapter to hammer out doctrines about communion. If you're going to go to learn about communion, this is not a passage that you would go to. We'll pick up the reading in verse 48. John 6, and look at verse 48. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna." I'm going to back up to verse 47. Verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." You think Jesus would back off from the physical imagery, but he doesn't. He keeps pressing the analogy. Verse 54, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me." Some have taken these words very literally, just like the Jews did here. And they take these words very physically and literally, hence the doctrine of transubstantiation. There's just a bit of a problem with this, more than one really, but one problem with this chapter isn't at all about the Lord's Supper. At all. It's about faith in Christ. That's the topic. Jesus here isn't talking about physically consuming him. Even if we could do that, it would do nothing for our souls, physically consuming Christ. It doesn't impart life or salvation, physically consuming Christ. But rather, Jesus is talking about faith. He's talking about believing in him, trusting in him, relying upon him for salvation. And what figures does he use to illustrate these ideas? He uses the figures of eating and drinking. Those are pictures of faith. And so Jesus isn't physical bread for the body. He's spiritual bread for the soul. He isn't physical bread to be physically received. He is spiritual bread to be spiritually received by faith. And so eating and drinking are pictures of faith. And this is the real point to be made from this chapter. We can think of faith in Christ as being like eating and drinking. And Jesus represents faith in him using the figure, first of all, of a hungry soul coming to Christ for satisfaction. If you look in verse 35 of John 6, look at Jesus' words in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." And you'll notice the two parallel expressions in verse 35, coming to Christ in the first part of the verse, "he who comes to me," and then believing in Christ, "he who believes in me," in the second part of the verse. Those are parallel expressions. What does it mean to believe in Christ? Well, it is to come to Christ. How do you come to Christ? We don't come to Christ by getting up out of your seat and taking a walk. You come to Christ by faith. It's a figurative expression. And here is the picture of someone in need coming to Christ to get what will satisfy that need. And that's what faith in Christ is. We come to Christ to be nourished by him, to be satisfied in him. We find the same thing in the passage that we read a little bit earlier, a little bit later in the chapter. Look at verse 47 once again. John 6 and then verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." And then in the next verse, he says, "I am the bread of life." And then verse 50, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Christ is the bread of life. And the one who eats this bread will never die. The one who eats this bread has everlasting life. Now, how do you eat this bread? Well, you do so by believing. Way back in verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Eating is a picture of faith. So faith is represented as a hungry soul eating. And this is a picture of union with Christ. Now think about what happens when a hungry person eats food. For one thing, he's satisfied, right? When you're hungry and you eat food, you're satisfied. When a hungry person eats, the food becomes a part of him. We digest it. It actually becomes a part of us. It's assimilated into us. When a person eats food, he is sustained by that food. When a person eats food, he's nourished by that food. And this is exactly what happens to us when we come and eat of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We're satisfied in him. We're sustained by him. We're nourished by him. And so Christ becomes a part of us when we come to him by faith. We become one with the food who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what an appropriate illustration this is of union with Christ, a hungry soul eating. And then once again in the next chapter, John chapter 7, John chapter 7, faith is illustrated under the figure of a thirsty soul drinking. John 7, look at verse 37. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me.'" See, again, he's talking about eating, drinking in verse 37. Verse 38, "He who believes in me," there's faith. "As the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And so drinking of Christ is parallel here to believing in Christ. The soul without the Lord Jesus Christ is dry, thirsty, miserable. And many of us can remember, this isn't true for all of our experiences, but many of us can remember a time when we were dry and thirsty and miserable, empty, without the Lord Jesus Christ. And such people, many times, they run from one dry fountain to another, just trying to satisfy something inside them. They run from one broken cistern to another that cannot hold any water. And they're never satisfied until they come to Christ. There's no satisfaction till we come to Christ. And this is what faith is. Faith is not coming to church. It isn't coming to ordinances. Those are important things, but that's not what faith in Christ is. It isn't a matter of coming to religious rituals or coming to human mediators, but it is personally coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and drinking from him, receiving food from him. And so this too is a very appropriate illustration of union with Christ. So eating and drinking are particularly instructive pictures of faith. When someone eats and drinks, that person leaves himself vulnerable to the influence of whatever it is that he's eating or drinking. If it's good for him, he's good. If it's bad for him, then he's not in good shape. And whatever it is he consumes, he's vulnerable to the influence. He's relying on whatever it is that he eats or drinks. He trusts it to be effective, to achieve certain ends. Someone eats food, you trust it's going to taste good, so it brings satisfaction. You trust that it will produce health. You trust that it will provide nourishment. You trust that it will sustain life. And all of this, and even more, is graphically displayed at the Lord's table every time God's people come and they eat the bread and drink the cup. At this table this afternoon, we eat and drink of Christ by faith. By faith, we are spiritually nourished, spiritually sustained by Christ. We live because he lives. If he was not a living Savior, there would be no life for us. By faith in Christ, we rely upon him for life. We're in union with Christ by faith. We're satisfied in Christ by faith. We're content in Christ by faith. At least we should be. Faith is that spiritual bond of union between Christ and the believer. And our coming to this table is a wonderful picture, a wonderful display of that faith union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our coming to this table is a picture of our weary, needy, hungry, thirsty souls coming to Christ for life, sustenance, nourishment, strength, and salvation. As I read earlier in verse 56 of this chapter, Jesus said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Union with Christ. And the Lord's Supper visibly displays the truth and the reality of our ongoing union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our ongoing participation in our living Savior. You can think of the Lord's Supper as a visible and edible experience of the exceeding good news that Christ dwells in us and we dwell in him. He has given us eternal life and he continues to nourish us. He continues to sustain us by his grace. We have become one with Christ through the gospel, and we continue to receive from him everything that we need for life and godliness by faith. I close with two things. This teaches us a couple of things about the nature of saving faith. First thing about the nature of saving faith. People speak rather freely about believing in Christ. And in this place, when I preach the gospel, I'll talk about how you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to look to him. What does that mean, to believe in Jesus? And for many people, when you talk about believing in Jesus, they're just thinking about, well, do I believe that he really existed? Or do I believe that he was a great religious figure? And faith in Christ is much, much more than that. It isn't simply believing in a man named Jesus who probably lived at one time. And when we talk about saving faith, we're talking about something much more than that. Saving faith isn't a casual thing. It certainly isn't merely a mental thing. It isn't impersonal. It isn't passive. Faith in Christ is very active and personal. It involves the going out of the heart. It's a wholehearted movement on the part of an individual to the Lord Jesus Christ, relying upon him for the forgiveness of sin, looking to him for salvation and deliverance from sin. Union with Christ brings us into contact with the only being in the universe who can save us from our sins. What a claim that is. You mean to say there's no other place we can go to in the universe to be saved from our sins? That's right. There's only one person that you can go to be saved from your sins. How can I say that with any certainty? It's because what you and I need as sinners is found only in Christ. What do we need from the Lord Jesus Christ? We need righteousness before God. We need a perfect righteousness to bring before our Creator. And not only this, but we need payment for all of our back sins, our back dues. We can't do these things. There's no way we can possibly pay for our own sins. Not even one sin. We can't pay for it. We don't have the capital to do it. And we also need a righteousness. Not only do we need to blot out the negative things and get rid of the demerits, we need a positive righteousness to present to God. Where are we going to find these things? Anywhere in the universe. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only person in the whole universe that supplies us with these things. He is all that you and I need as sinners. He's all the Savior that we need. And He has done everything necessary from His life of perfect obedience to His sacrificial atoning death on the cross. The blood of Christ shed upon the cross, that alone cancels out guilt and wipes out our guilt, cancels out our sin. And we must come to Christ to receive these things that we need. If you are here today and you are not in Christ, you are not ready to die. And this is something we should think about very seriously. We are not going to live forever, none of us. None of us knows if we have another day, another hour in the world. And if you're not in union with Christ, you're not ready to die. If you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, you are not ready to go into eternity and face God in judgment. You're not ready. Not ready to give an account to the God who made you. Christ's broken body, symbolically displayed at this table, His shed blood, symbolically displayed at this table, is exactly what you need so that you can face God in judgment, so that you can go into eternity prepared to meet God. Christ is exactly what you need to secure forgiveness and acceptance with God. And you don't get this by coming to an ordinance. You don't get this by coming to the table today and taking some bread and drinking some juice. That's not how you get this. You need to come to Christ yourself. Not just come to an ordinance or come to symbols. You need to come to Christ yourself. Come to Him in faith. If there is one thing that I could wish for you, if there's one thing that we could wish for you, it is that you would believe in Christ in this way, as I've been describing it. That you would believe in Christ in this way, truly, completely, exclusively, without reserve, without qualification, that you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, so that you will know the forgiveness of sin and the joy that comes from the forgiveness of sin. How wonderful is that? To know that my record's been wiped clean. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who can describe the joy that comes from that? And so that you will know the confidence and the hope that come from being spiritually bonded to Christ. If I'm connected to Him, what do I need to fear? What confidence? What hope comes from being spiritually bonded to Christ, this one whose love is like no others? And so we learn some things about the nature of saving faith. Faith is a going out of your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive from Him the things that He alone can give you. And then finally, this teaches us, among other things, the nature of sustaining faith. The nature of sustaining faith. Because if we're believers, we come to Christ the first time, but we don't stop coming to Christ, right? After that, we keep coming to Him again and again, every day, over and over again, continually coming to Him. We come into the Christian life by faith. We continue the Christian life by faith. By this kind of faith. A faith that centers in Christ. A faith that depends upon Christ and is nourished by Christ. A faith that is strengthened by Christ. A faith that is encouraged in Christ. A faith that suffers with Christ. Faith that is satisfied by Christ. If you're here today and you are a professing Christian, can you say, I am satisfied in Jesus. If you can't say that, something's wrong. Because a lot of people name the name of Christ. A lot of folks profess to be Christians. But they cannot truthfully say, I am satisfied in Christ, period. Can you say that? I hope you can. And if you can't, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Admit it to Him. Lord, I am not satisfied in You as I should be. Lord, cause me, change my appetites, change me, so that I will be satisfied in You. How could there be anything on earth, anything in the universe, apart from Christ, more satisfying than He is? How could that be? And so may God help us to examine ourselves. May we come to treasure the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't, may we come to treasure Him and love Him and cling to Him and treasure our union with Him more than we treasure anything else. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we think of the words of Scott who said, I have Christ, what else do I need? And Father, we need to learn to be able to say this more often, to say it truthfully. Indeed, Lord, if we have the Lord Jesus Christ, what else do we need? And Father, You've been so very good to so many of us in this room to reveal Your Son to us and to reveal Him in us. Thank You, Father, for the union that You've established. And Father, we pray that increasingly in the days ahead that we would treasure our Lord Jesus, that we would value our relation to Him, and that there would be fewer and fewer rivals in our hearts for our affections. Father, may there be no competition in our hearts. We confess to You at times, Father, temptation comes and we feel so weak and so powerless. Father, we pray that there would be no rivals against the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, in our affections, and that we would increasingly treasure this wonderful privilege of union with Christ. And for our friends who are here who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, we pray, Father, that they would desire to know of this experience, that they would desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. Father, we pray that the knowledge of Christ would be more than a notion for them, that it would become everything to them. And that, Father, You'd be pleased to work in their hearts to show them how greatly they need the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Father, show them what a willing Savior the Lord Jesus Christ truly is. And we ask all these things in His name. Amen.